All right, well, good morning, everyone. You know, every week when I preach, I usually begin by introducing myself because chances are there's a few of you that are new with us today or you've only been here for a couple of weeks and we're excited that you're here, but we haven't really had the chance to meet yet. So I'll usually say something like, hello, welcome to Walnut Creek Church. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Cole Myers, and I serve as one of the pastors here at our Windsor Heights location of Walnut Creek Church. That's usually what I say when I begin to preach. And don't worry, all of that is still very true, okay? But what if I told you something different this morning? What if I told you that my name is not Cole Myers, I am not a pastor at Walnut Creek Church, instead I go by Swift Thunder, and I'm a professional sumo wrestler? Is there anything I could do to convince you that's actually who I am and what I do? I hope not. It's probably nothing. But like, what if I really, really, really wanted to be a professional sumo wrestler? I thought my whole purpose in life was to become the world's greatest sumo wrestler, and that's what I told you. What would you tell me? Would you say, hey, brother, follow your dreams? Like, you do that. I bet if you work hard enough, you'll get there someday. Like, is that what you would say? I hope not. Or would you say, stop trying to be who you're not and embrace who you are? See, I hope that would be your response. If you tell me to follow my dreams of becoming a sumo wrestler, you are doing nothing more than encouraging a very early and very painful death for me. But this idea of stop trying to be who you're not and instead embrace who you are seems to be the main thrust of Romans 6. And in many ways, so Paul is telling believers to stop trying to be who they're not and instead embrace who they are. In the passage we studied last week, Paul wrote that we have died to sin. We are now alive to God in Christ. And therefore, we are to embrace the reality of who we are. We are alive to God. In our passage this morning, Paul is communicating the same idea. He's saying, stop trying to be who you're not. Instead, embrace who you are in Christ. Only in our passage this morning, his focus shifts when it comes to our identity. Who we are supposed to embrace is a little bit different, and we'll see that this morning. And we're going to be in Romans 6, in the second half of Romans 6. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be picking up in verse 15 of Romans 6. You can go ahead and flip there now, and we'll go ahead and read our passage together. Romans 6, verse 15 says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the passage we get to work through this morning. Before we do, I do want to invite all of you to spend just a couple of minutes in prayer together. Okay, so if you're new with us, what we like to do typically before we just begin diving into our sermon is spend just a couple minutes seeking the Lord together, asking God to bless this time, to soften our hearts to his word, that we might receive his word with humility and with great joy, that we might understand that how we are to respond to God's word as his people. So at this time, if you're sitting next to someone, you don't know them, please feel free to introduce yourself first, and then we'll spend just a couple minutes praying together. I'll step back up here, pray for us all together, and then we'll be on our way. Okay, so at this time, let me go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, you are worthy of all praise. And God, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning to receive from you and to hear from your word. God, we thank you that there is a day coming where we won't need to hear and read your word, to be reminded of your word, because we will be seeing you face to face. We'll be face to face with the word himself. But for now, God, help us to grasp your word rightly. Help us, Lord, to handle it well, to treasure it, to crave it, to hunger for your word. Give us humility this morning that we might receive your word well, that we might apply it to our lives well. God, each of us here is in a different place. It's hard to know where each of us is coming from, even just what happened this morning, God. I trust that there are a number of distractions, and a number of questions, a number of uncertainties in each of our minds, threatening to distract us from what you would have us learn this morning. So I pray just against those distractions. I pray, God, that you would help us to focus in on what you have for each of us this morning, both as individuals, but also together as a church. We might be growing more and more into your likeness as a result of what we hear this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Romans 6, starting in verse 15, we hear something familiar, right? Paul says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. And if you just move up in your Bibles to verse 1, you're going to see something very, very similar, right? That should sound familiar to us. But I want to take even just a step before that, back in chapter 5 of Romans. And in chapter 5, what Paul is doing is he's writing of this all-surpassing power of the grace of God. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, while we were in complete rebellion against God, we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. He brings us back to Adam. He reminds us that in Adam, we all sinned and we all died. And all of us then stand guilty before God, deserving of his wrath. But then he writes that the gift is not like the trespass. No, the gift is from God. See, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Grace triumphs over sin. Grace is more powerful than sin. And then what Paul does in chapter 6, verse 1, is he puts to rest a challenge that he anticipated. He writes this, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not." And why not? He says, because we died to sin with Christ. We are now raised to new life with him, which is why Paul says in verse 11, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So what Paul is doing is he's saying the reason that you are not to sin anymore has to do with your identity. It is all about who you are. And Tim walked us through this last week. We are now identified with Christ. Our lives are hidden in him. In Christ, we are under grace. We've been reconciled back to God and adopted as his sons and daughters. And so sinning, therefore, is inconsistent with who we are. We reject sin because we are now in Christ. And then verse 15 of chapter 6, Paul anticipates a similar challenge. And he writes this. He says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Right? In other words, since grace is guaranteed, since it is no question that we are found to be in Christ, and that's not by our own works, it's by the blood of Christ, we are in grace, then if that's just guaranteed, why not sin? Why not just continue to walk in sin? And his reasoning in chapter 15 through 23 is the exact same. He answers this question by pointing to the same truth. To do so would be inconsistent with who we actually are. It's inconsistent with our identity in Christ. But in our passage this morning, like I said, the focus, it shifts to something different when it comes to our identity. So this last passage, starting in verse 1, right? Should we sin? Paul says no. Why? Because our identity in Christ is as those who are alive to God, right? Verse 11 says, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." But in this passage, he answers the question by pointing to our identity in Christ, not as just alive to God, but as slaves to God. Paul says we are God's slaves. And as he works through his answer to this question, we'll look at his answer through three different points as it relates to our identity as slaves. So the first point is our identity as slaves. We'll look at the fact that that is who we are. Our second point will be our choice as slaves. And then thirdly, we'll look at our fruit as slaves. And so we begin by looking at our identity as slaves. In verse 15 and 16, he says, "Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey?" Our identity is slaves. And that's either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we're no longer in Adam. If we are in Christ, right, we're no longer in Adam. If you're not in Christ, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're not in Christ and you are in Adam. It's just one or the other. But for those of us who are not in Adam and we are now in Christ, what that means is we are alive to God. But there's so much more to what it means to be in Christ than simply being alive to God, right? What does it actually mean to be in Christ? That phrase is all over in the Bible. We probably use it just as we're talking in our Bible studies or with other believers. What does it actually mean to be in Christ? Here's one helpful way to think through it. I think a phrase that's helpful is this. What is true of Christ in his humanity is true of us. When we step into a relationship with God through Christ, we become in Christ, which means the things that are true of God in or true of Christ in his humanity are also true of us, right? So Jesus was fully God and fully human. He had a fully divine nature. He had a fully human nature. There are things that are true of Jesus in his divinity that can never be true of any created thing, right? So Jesus was, he spoke everything into existence, right? That's not true of us. He is eternal. He's beyond time. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He holds all things together by his powerful word. None of those things can be true of us. But at the same time, in his humanity, there are things that are true of Jesus that apart from him are not true of us, but in him are true of us, right? For example, apart from Christ, you are not holy and righteous. You are in your sin. You are cut off from God, and you are a sinner. Okay, but in him, we are holy. We are righteous because that's who Christ is. Apart from Christ, we are not children of God. But in Christ, we are his children because Christ is the perfect Son. Apart from Christ, we are not alive. We are dead in our sin. But in Christ, we are alive. We've been raised to new life with Christ because Christ himself was raised to new life. All these things are true of Jesus in his humanity, and they become true of us when we are in him. But you know what else is true of Christ in his humanity that is true of us as well if we are in him? Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, of a slave. Taking on the likeness of humanity, when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the perfect servant. He's the perfect slave. And in his humanity, Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father. And we see this perfect obedience from Jesus' young age. We see his obedience in his baptism, right? We see his obedience when he's sent into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. We see his obedience most clearly when he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way to the cross. We see this obedience. I think it's good for us to think through this, right? In Luke 22, we read that Jesus and the disciples went up to the Mount of Olives. This is right before he was arrested. In verse 41, it says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And I think, why was Jesus in such anguish? It's because he knew two things, right? First, he knew his Father was commanding him not only to endure his own horrific death, but to endure the Father's wrath poured out for sin. Right? He was asking his Son to be cut off from the sweet communion that he had enjoyed for all of eternity, right? Jesus knew, this is what my Father is asking me to do. But the second thing that he knew was that his identity as a perfect suffering servant demanded it. He knew his identity. He knew what his Father sent him to do. And he knew that his identity as a slave required him to obey. In John 6, Jesus says this, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in the garden, Jesus was fully aware that the will of the Father, which was eternal life for all those who would look to Christ, required him to absorb his Father's wrath for sin on our behalf. His identity as a perfect slave required it. And because Jesus was the perfect slave and we are in him, then our identity also is a slave of God. And we're not the slave of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? We are not the slave who goes to the cross and bears the weight of sin and death on behalf of God's people. Only Jesus does that. But we are slaves of God in the sense that we are here to do his will. We have been created to know God, to walk with him in joyful, humble obedience before him. It is Christ that has given us this identity as his servants and his slaves, and he has given us the ability to walk in it. And it's not just Jesus that has this mindset, this understanding about who he is, right? We think about the Apostle Paul. You know how he opens his letter to the Romans? He introduces himself and he says, Paul. And then he has his little title there, a servant of Christ Jesus. That word servant is slave, a slave of Christ Jesus. He does the same thing in his letter to the Philippians. He begins with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In his letter to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of God. His letter to Philemon, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is how he begins each of his letters. He first and foremost identifies himself as a slave of Christ. And not just Paul. James begins his letter this way. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter opens his second letter the same way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, the same thing. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. See, Jesus assumed this identity as a perfect, obedient slave. Paul and Timothy and Peter and James and Jude all identify themselves first and foremost as a slave of God. What about you? You think about this question. How often do you think of yourself as God's slave? When you think about your identity in Christ, how often does God's slave come to mind when you think about who you are and why you are here? And back in verse 11, Paul says, just as Christ has died to sin and lives to God, he says, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? That word, consider yourselves. He's saying in the midst of temptation, consider yourselves. In other words, stop and think of yourselves as who you actually are. You are dead to sin and you are alive to God because this is who God has made you to be. Yes, but you are also his slave. And Paul says then to consider yourselves in the midst of temptation, to consider yourselves, to stop and think of yourselves as who you are then, a slave of God. Back in verse 12, we studied last week, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Right? Here's what we must understand. Paul says, don't let sin reign, which tells me two things. The first thing it tells me is that it's still there, right? He says, don't let it rule, don't let it reign. But if he's telling us that, it must still be present. It's still in us. We have sinful desires. The second thing it tells me is that it wants to rule. Sin wants to be your master. It wants to be in charge. But here's the thing. It is not your master if you are in Christ. Sin is not your master. You are not a slave to sin. Do you know why? Because you are a slave to God. If you are in Christ, that is your identity. You are God's slave and God is your master, which means in the midst of temptation, when you want to release your pent-up anger on your kids, or you want to avoid having that important conversation with your spouse, or you want to join in crude joking with your coworkers, you want to feed your flesh with laziness and gluttony, you want to indulge in pornography. You want to slander another brother or sister. Paul says, stop and think. Consider yourselves a slave of God. Recognize those desires of sin as wanting to reign. But stop and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Stop and consider yourself released from the mastery of sin and consider yourselves submitted under the authority of God as his slave. Why? Because that is who you are. You are a slave of God. Here's another related question that probably helps us think through this a little bit more. Not just how often do you think of yourself as a slave of God, but how often do you think of yourself as a master? Do you find yourselves operating or thinking as a master over anything or anyone? Do you view yourself as a master of your children? Now, I'm not saying that God hasn't given you authority, right? Good, righteous authority over your children, right? He absolutely has, but you do not own your children. They don't exist simply to do your will. How about your spouse, right? If you're married, do you think of yourself as a master over your spouse? Like you married them to so they would meet your needs and your preferences, because that's not who they are. Are you master over your schedule, right? Do you just, you're the one in charge of your schedule. Nothing gets in the way of your schedule and you're in charge of it. What about your body? Are you a master over your body? I'm not saying in a way that you like take sin and take thoughts captive and you reject sin and you exercise self-control. That's not what I'm saying. But do you live as though your body belongs to you and you alone, and its purpose for its existence is to submit to your desires for it? Right? Do you view yourself as a master over your church in a way? As though the purpose of the church is not to go and make disciples of all nations. The purpose of the church is to meet your needs and satisfy your preferences. Or do you view yourself as your own master, where you submit to your own agenda and purposes and desires, and you don't answer to anybody but you? Or even at times, do you see yourself as a master over God himself? Do you live as though his purpose is to do your will and not the other way around? Because in reality, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have experienced at times tendencies towards these thoughts in one way or another. At times we want to assume the role of master. We want that to be our identity, don't we? And if I told you I wanted to be a professional sumo wrestler, the right response to that desire based on how God decided my body should be and move and look, right? That's just stop trying to be who you're not and instead embrace who you are. And so here's what I say to you. When we are wanting to be masters, stop trying to be who you're not and embrace who you are. You are not a master. If you are in Christ, God says that you are a slave to him. But let me tell you why this is a good thing. When you really think about it, we make terrible masters. We do not make good masters for ourselves or for anybody else, right? Think about our character. We have flawed character. Our motives are purely selfish at worst. They're undiscernible at best. All right, we have flawed character. Our desires are impure. We often want the wrong things. And God, in his grace, is transforming our desires and making them more aligned with his desires. So praise God for that. But in our flesh, man, do we want the wrong things. We have extremely limited wisdom and knowledge. I bet there's someone here who met someone today for the first time and has already forgotten their name. Right? It's just like we cannot remember anything. We are so limited. We are so finite as creatures. We have insufficient power. We can't control anything. Even if we're perfect in all of those other ways, our power to be able to do anything good is not there. We don't have power. This is not true of God. See, God is perfect in all of his ways. His character is flawless. His desires are righteous and pure. He sees all. He knows all. He is the source of wisdom itself. He is powerful. And he is altogether good. When we think of who God is and who we are fools to assume the role of master in our life, are we not? And what's more, we are fools, if not unloving, to think that others should submit themselves to us as their master rather than to God. We are not masters. God is a perfect and good and loving master. And praise God that in Christ we are his slaves. That is who we are. Yet it seems clear from what Paul writes that we don't automatically walk in this path of perfect obedient submission to God. Even as we have been made new in Christ, that is our identity, there is still a choice to be made. So this is the second point on our outline. We still must choose to submit ourselves under the Lord's loving authority. And we'll see this as we work through the next few verses here. So take a look at verse 16. It says, "Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification." So we got three observations we need to make here about our choice when it comes to our choice as slaves. Okay, and the first is, very simply, we must choose our master. That's the first thing we need to look at here. We must choose our master. But in the very first verse of that passage there, it says, offer yourselves. That phrase, offer yourselves, it implies a choice, doesn't it? The options that Paul gives us, though, are very black and white. Offer yourselves as obedient slaves, either of sin leading to death or of righteousness leading to life, or of obedience leading to righteousness. So that's what it says, right? But there's no neutral ground. There's no space in between that, right? In other words, either sin will be our master or God will be our master, right? Tim worked through this last week. There's no alternative here. There's no neutral option. If we're slaves of God, then we're not going to be slaves to our sin and our flesh. If we are slaves to our sin and flesh, we are not slaves to God. It is one or the other. And what this means very simply is this: there is no such thing as a masterless human. A masterless human does not exist. Even Jesus himself submitted under the authority of his Father. Yet while this is true, God, in his grace, he has given us the ability to choose to what or to whom we will submit ourselves. He's given us that freedom to choose. So that's the first observation we need to make. The second observation we need to make is that when we choose our master is the one who sets the standard for obedience, not us. Okay, we see this in verse 17. Paul mentions that the pattern of teaching to which you are handed over, right? That's this phrase he uses, that pattern of teaching. That pattern of teaching likely refers to the general commands and principles of the Christian faith that would have been taught to new converts at the very beginning of the spread of the gospel around the region. Right? Christ rose from the dead and this Pentecost came, and then all of a sudden people were spreading out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel. And this pattern of teaching was ingrained into that. But it was clear and it was specific. It was the teachings that led to obedience to the gospel. And so here's the point. That doesn't come from you. Right? It doesn't come from me. We don't get to dictate what obedience is and what obedience is not. The standard of obedience comes from God, which he has given us in his word. We don't get to make up our own plan for what obedience looks like. God has given us very clear instructions in his word for how we are to live our lives. And there's a lot more to say in this space, but we're going to move to the third point, the third observation of this passage here. So we choose our master. Our master sets the standard for obedience. But our obedience, once we recognize what that standard is, ought to come from the heart. Our obedience must come from the heart. Verse 17, it says, "Thank God that although you used to be slaves, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." Paul is saying that our obedience to righteousness is not one of reluctance or drudgery. No, our obedience is from genuine eagerness. Like, we really want to obey God. Why? Because he has set us free from sin. We don't become free from sin through our obedience. God has set us free through Christ. But then we respond with genuine obedience from the heart because we understand who God is and what he has done for us. We want to be enslaved to righteousness. We want to be God's slave. That's what Paul is saying here. We obeyed from the heart. And there's a story that I think captures this really well. Another pastor passed this story along to me a couple of years ago now. And it centers around a man from England who had come to the United States, and he went to California for the gold rush in the 1800s. And he was on his way back from California. He'd become filthy rich through the gold rush. And it was around the 1850s. And he made a stop in New Orleans on his way to New York so he could go back to England. And while he was in New Orleans, there's still a slave trade going on. And so he went as a tourist to the slave market. Okay, and so that's the setting of where the story picks up. And here's what the author writes. He says, "Men were gathered observing a young, beautiful black woman who was up for bid. He heard the men's comments as they were speaking about her. He saw two evil-looking men bidding for her quite heatedly, and then he overheard them say what they would do with her. His heart revolted against this whole swinish business. And finally, as the bids rose higher and more frenzied, he beckoned to the auctioneer and quoted a figure which was exactly twice the last bid, utterly beyond anything that anyone had ever paid for a slave in New Orleans before. And the auctioneer said, 'Do you have the money?' He said, 'Yes, I do. I have the money.' And so the bill of sale was made out. And the Englishman went over to the block to claim the woman he had purchased, and she came down one step and stood just about level with his eyes, and she spat full in his face and hissed through her clenched teeth, 'I hate you.' And he said nothing. With the back of his hand, he wiped the spit away, and he took her by the hand, walked down the street, through the mud and down another street, and finally they came to this little office building. And she couldn't read. She didn't know what the building was. And so the Englishman went to the desk and began to speak. And the man behind the desk began to protest. But ignoring the agent's protest, the Englishman said, 'No, I insist. It's the law. I insist. You have to do this.' And so finally, after the business transaction was completed, the Englishman received a paper with an official seal. And then he walked over to the black woman who was like a beast ready to spring on him, and he extended the paper to her, and he said, 'Here are your manumission papers. You are free.'" So manumission papers, they were the legal document that had the power to free a slave for the rest of their lives. And still she hissed. She received these papers, "I hate you." "Well, don't you understand? Here are your manumission papers. You are free," the man said. And she replied, "No, I don't understand. You paid twice as much for me as any buyer in the New Orleans market, and now you are giving me my freedom. I don't believe you." He said, "Yes, these are your manumission papers, signed and officially sealed," and he put them in her hand. And she said, "Do you mean to say that you bought me to set me free?" And he said, "Yes, that's why I bought you. To set you free." and tears came up in her eyes and her face softened, and then she slipped to her knees and she reached down and she put her hands on those rough miner's boots, and then she laid her cheek down on the toe of one of them, and through her tears she sobbed, "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free. You paid an exorbitant price just to set me free." And then she choked through her tears, "Sir, all I want in life is to be your slave, because you bought me to set me free." You used to be a slave. Do you know that? You used to be a slave to sin. Sin was your master, but you have been set free. And do you know the price of your freedom? It was costlier than gold. It was the blood of Christ himself. God purchased us with the blood of his son. And in doing so, do you know what he did? He set you free. He set you free from the bondage of sin. This is the reality that ought to motivate our obedience from the heart. God is a good and faithful and loving master who gave his son for us so that we would be free. And you know what our response is to that? It is to offer ourselves right back to him. God bought us to set us free. And when we see that freedom and we step back into slavery, not to sin, but to God, something happens. We experience the fruit of this slavery. And this is the third point on our outline this morning. It's the fruit of our slavery. Verse 20 through 23. Here's what Paul writes. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then of the things you're now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I want you to notice three things when it comes to the fruit of our slavery. The first is this, that slavery results in freedom. Right? When we think about it, just on the surface level, that doesn't make a ton of sense. But slavery results in freedom. See, Paul makes it very clear that we are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. But he makes equally clear here in verse 20 that the opposite is also true. We are always free. We are either free from righteousness or we are free from sin. But when we are free from righteousness, guess what? That is not freedom. That is not freedom. To be freed from righteousness is not freedom. So here's an illustration to help us wrap your mind around this. My wife grew up in northern Wisconsin. If you have not been up to northern Wisconsin, I highly recommend it. Lots of lakes, lots of cabins, lots of fun, okay? It's just a beautiful place to be. And over the years, I've gotten out to go water skiing a few times. I really enjoy water skiing. So chances are I've used this illustration before just because it's that much fun. But I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine I'm out on the water and I'm ready to go water skiing. I've got my skis on, ready to go. And the driver of the boat throws me the rope. And I look at him and I say, "Nah, I'm good, thanks. I'll just do my own thing." Like, I mean, you're like, that doesn't make sense at all. Like, that's not what water skiing is. You're right. Right? The only way to water ski is you hold on to the rope. You're tethered to the boat, right? You're enslaved to the boat. The boat drives and you hold on, and as you do so, then you're free to actually ski on the water. That is freedom when it comes to water skiing, right? And if I'm out on the lake on my skis and I decide I don't want to be enslaved to the boat anymore, I let go, well, what happens? I sink. And I become a slave, not to the boat. I become a slave to gravity and to water. And without a life jacket or the ability to swim, I die. That's what happens. Do you see? Slavery to God leads to freedom. Slavery to God allows us to actually live according to how we've been created to live. You're not free when you reject God's commands. There is no real freedom in giving in to lust. You're not free when you do that. There is no freedom to be found in hanging on to a grudge or having a bad attitude. There's no freedom to be found in constant worry or pursuing the things of the world. That is not where freedom is found. True freedom is not the lack of a master, because that's not even possible, right? There is no such thing as a masterless human. True freedom is being mastered by the one who gives life. So slavery results in freedom. Number two, slavery results in sanctification. Sanctification is this process of becoming more like Christ. As we submit ourselves under the authority of Christ as our master, and we grow in seeing ourselves as slaves of God, and we grow in a genuine obedience from the heart, and we will become more like him. See, God sanctifies us. He conforms us more and more into the image of his son. And as we reject submitting ourselves under the mastery of lust, you know what happens? We become more pure. We're sanctified in our purity. As we reject submitting ourselves under the mastery of a critical heart, what happens? We grow in our graciousness. As we reject submitting ourselves under the mastery of our temper, what happens? We become more patient. God sanctifies us as we submit ourselves to him as his slave. And finally, slavery results in eternal life. Verse 22, now since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I am not saying is that we can obey to earn eternal life. Our obedience does not produce eternal life. That is from Christ and Christ alone. But as we receive this gift of eternal life and we recognize our identity as slaves, then we walk in that identity, we experience the blessing of eternal life. See, God has made us to be slaves. And when we were a slave to sin, the wages of that sin was death. But God has sent his son and purchased us for himself, that when we simply receive Christ by faith, his gift to us is eternal life. If you are a slave of God, you have eternal life, which means today, as you submit under God's authority and obey his commands, you will not just find freedom in this life. You will. You will not just be sanctified in this life, and you will be. But one day, we will experience the fullness of freedom. It is coming. We will experience the fullness of what it means to be made perfectly like Christ. It is coming. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are under grace. And Paul says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. By no means. Why not? Because God has purchased you as his. You are no longer a slave to sin. You no longer belong to sin. You belong to God. And so offer yourselves and your entire selves to God as his slaves for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to know that we have been purchased. God, you have set us free from sin. And how infrequently does that cross my mind, that in doing so, I am now purchased as your slave. God, help us all to see us as your slave, that we might walk in obedience, in humble obedience, not to earn your love, not to earn your favor, not to